morning. We're going to read the scriptures from John 13 this morning, 1 to 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."
Let's pray. Father God, as we sang about this morning, you are the Creator. Father, you are the Lord. You are our God. You have given life to everything. Father, and as God, as Creator, as Lord of all, you humbled yourself. You came to earth. You took on the form of a servant. Father, you lived a perfect, sinless life. And then you died, taking the full wrath of God so that we might be made right in God's eyes, that we might be brought back into relationship with you. Father, this was motivated by your unsearchable and awesome love for us, and we are so undeserving of that. But this morning, as we look at this text, God, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. I pray that you would open our eyes, that we could see the truth of your word. Father, as we see the truth of your word, may we not be like one who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what we look like, but Father, may we see the truth and may we implement it in our lives, and may we become doers of your word and not just hearers of your word. Father, convict us this morning. Change us more and more into your likeness, Father, that we might become your light here on earth. Father, that we might bring your glory here on earth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Quick reminder before I start, if you have a child 3 or under, there is nursery care available downstairs. Also, quickly before I start, we had a bit of a failure of technology this morning, and so for all of you who are younger than 20, this is called a piece of paper. And believe it or not, it works just as good as a computer or an iPad or a phone, hopefully. All right. So we're starting in John 13 this week. The next 5 chapters, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all take place the night before Jesus dies. This is Jesus' last meal with his disciples. This is Jesus' last message to his disciples before he dies. Think about if you knew you had one last meal, one last bit of time with your kids or with your family or with your friends, and you had to impart something important. You needed them to remember it. You needed them to know, before I go, this is what I want you to remember. This is what I want you to do. You would make sure that time counted, right? This is Jesus' last time. He knows that this is his last time with his disciples because he knows all things. And so over the next five chapters, what Jesus says is highly important to his disciples and their life after he has gone. Likewise for us, this is essential for us to understand and implement in our lives, these next five chapters. This is Jesus' final message to his disciples. This is his final message on earth to us too. And it starts with this incredible picture of Jesus' love, his humility, and his service, his attitude of service to his followers. It starts with him washing their feet. Now we know that this is Passover. This is the week of Passover, and in all likelihood they're eating the Passover meal. And Passover, as we've already looked at, is the Jewish people remembering how God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and how he saved them from that, and how he brought them out of Egypt miraculously through the wilderness into the promised land. The Passover particularly is as they remember how the angel of death passed over the houses of those people who had painted the blood of the lamb on their doorposts of their house. And the angel of death came and killed the firstborn in every house, but passed over the houses of those who had the blood of the lamb painted on their door. And this is, for Christians, massively significant because ultimately in judgment one day, God's wrath will be poured out on all the world and will pass over those of us who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? And that's essentially what Jesus is pointing to in this act of service for his disciples here. He's washing their feet. The washing of feet was actually a very common thing in Jesus' day. They walked everywhere in very hot, dusty conditions. They had open sandals and their feet would have been filthy by the end of the day. And so they would often wash their feet. Now, washing of the feet was common. It was everyday hygiene for the people of Jesus' day. I would suggest that it is everyday hygiene for us too. Have you ever sat on an airplane next to someone who takes their shoes off and you know for the next 8 hours you're not going anywhere and all you can smell is their feet? Whew. All right. So it was common. It was important before a meal as they would recline at the table. We often hear of people reclining at the table. They would each have a mat and they would recline. And so it was quite common that your head would be next to your neighbor's feet. And you wanted his feet to not put you off your food. Jam is good, toe jam is bad. And so washing of feet was common before a meal as well. However, it was very uncommon for people to do this for each other. Was very uncommon. On the odd occasion, someone might wash the feet of someone that they deeply loved and respected. But the vast majority of the time, people could not conceive of washing the feet of their peers. For the disciples to wash each other's feet was degrading to them and inconceivable. Either the host provided water and the guests washed their own feet, or they had a slave who would wash the feet of the guests as they came into the house. This was often done as one of the first things when people came into the house. So lowly was it, this was the job reserved for the lowest of slaves, and so lowly was this task that many Jewish people believed that Jewish slaves could not wash the feet of non-Jews because it was so degrading. So a Gentile slave would typically have to wash the feet of a non-Jew. This is the lowest task for a slave, for anybody to perform in Jesus' day. Like I say, inconceivable that the disciples would wash each other's feet. They may have washed Jesus' feet because he's their teacher in an extreme act of love, but as we see, they never did. This passage gives us three things. Verses 1 to 5, a life-changing picture of the humble, selfless love of Jesus Christ. Two in verses 6 to 11, a symbolic picture of the cleansing work of Jesus on the cross. And three, a model for Christian love and conduct that we are commanded to imitate. Verses 12 to 17. Let's start. Start with this, a life-changing picture of the humble, selfless love of Jesus Christ. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So the context is Passover. We've already spoken about that. We know, or Jesus knows, sorry, that his hour has come. He knows that this is the last bit of time he has for it with his disciples. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What does that mean? He loved them to the end. It could mean, most people would agree, one of two things. He loved them to the end, to the maximum amount, to the ends of the ability that anybody has to love anyone. Or he loved them to the end, to the very end of his life. Both of those, I would say, apply. And either way, the message is clear. Knowing that his horrific death on the cross is merely hours away, Jesus, now in the most humble act of selfless love, empties himself of everything, gets down on his knees in front of his disciples, and washes their feet. D.A. Carson puts it like this. He calls the act of washing the disciples' feet an act of self-abasing love. And that's what this is, and that's what we're going to see. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the hearts of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We're going to pause there. Two things that are important. Number one, during supper. During supper, the meal has already started. Now, I said it was typical for people to wash their feet as they entered into the home, before the meal started. Now, they've come in. They've started this meal. The meal is already ongoing. And in the middle of their meal, or at some point in their meal, Jesus stops and performs this act of service by washing his disciples' feet. Now, we know that from Luke 22, that during the meal, the disciples were having an argument, a discussion, a heated discussion. And if we look at Luke 22, verse 24, if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 says this. This is, again, accounting the Last Supper. It says, a dispute also arose among them. Among who? Among the disciples. So they're disputing this. As to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They're sitting enjoying their meal, and the disciples get into an argument about which one of them is the greatest. And in Luke, the response from Jesus is this: the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And Jesus, reclining at the table, gets up and washes their feet. They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. We do that all the time, don't we? In various ways. We are the creation. We are not great. We get it wrong all the time. And yet, in our own way, we try and elevate ourselves, make ourselves look good. Who's going to be better? Who's the greatest? Every now and then when we're playing golf, I hit the golf ball further than Jake. And I love to let him know that I've hit it further than him. But it's only every now and then, unfortunately. It's something that's inside of us, right? And Jesus, who is the greatest? He's God. At this point, in the midst of their arguments, gets down and serves them. The second point that we see in this is that it was already in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So we know that it's already in Jesus' heart to betray Jesus. And this is just magnifies the extent of Jesus' love. Jesus, the eternal Word, the Creator, God incarnate, humbled himself and washed the feet of the man who was about to betray him to death on a cross. Not just his disciples, but Judas too, as one of his disciples. He washed all of their feet, knowing that Judas was going to betray him. Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7, Andrea read it already, says this: though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was God. He was equal with God. He was in the position of God, and he gave it up and came as a servant. His creation, about to sell him for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed by a man whom he called his friend, whom he loved, who walked closely with him through his earthly ministry, betrayed by someone close to him, by someone he loved. Think about that. Who's close to you? Who do you love? If that person sold you, would you be able to get down and serve them and love them and essentially wash their feet? Jesus humbled himself and served those who were arguing about who was the greatest. Jesus humbled himself and served Judas, who was about to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God again, Jesus has been given all authority, all power, all dominion. He at any point could call down an army of angels and wipe all of this and stop all of this from happening. At any point, he could pour out holy wrath on Judas before he has the opportunity to betray him. He has all authority. He has all power. God has given all things into his hands. He could, at this point, stop it. He could do anything. He knows that he has come from God and that he's going back to God. And what does he do? He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. His position was with God. He had the ultimate power, the ultimate position. He had status. He had everything. And he laid it all aside and served these men who were arguing about which one of them is the greatest, and this man who was about to betray him. With such power and status at his disposal, we might have expected him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation and to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. Instead, he washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of the betrayer. That's D.A. Carson who wrote that. He took off his outer garments, essentially stripped down to his underpants, tied a towel around him, got down on his knees. The position of the lowliest slave, the lowest of all slaves. This was their dress. This was their position. Their dress was looked down upon not only by the Jews, but by the Gentiles as well. This is how they dressed. And it was something that was looked down upon and despised, not only by Jewish people, but by Gentiles as well. Jesus not only took their form, but he stripped down and was dressed like one of these slaves too. He's making a very, very strong point here. He had everything, and he made himself nothing in order to demonstrate his incredible love for his disciples. John MacArthur says this. He says, "Selfless humility is the soul of love." Or to put it another way, only humble people can love. Your capacity to love is directly related to your capacity to humble yourself. This is a simple biblical truth and principle. The more humble you are, or the less interested you are in yourself, the greater your capacity to invest yourself in somebody else. The lower you go in self-concern, the higher you can go in concern for others. True love, biblical love, is full devotion to the one who loves the needs, well-being, blessing, and joy of the one being loved. Sorry, it's full devotion of the one who loves to those things, of the one being loved. Love in its purest form is completely unselfish. It is indifferent to personal gain. As believers, we are commanded to love everyone like this without regard, without any regard for returning benefit. This is the picture of Jesus' love. God, Creator, eternal God, all-powerful, all things given into His hands, able to do absolutely anything at any point to stop this, humbled Himself, took on the form, both in service and in how He looked, of the lowest of slaves, and washed the feet of His followers who were in the middle of an argument about who was the greatest, and washed the feet of the man who was about to betray Him. This is a picture of God's love. Unsearchable. It makes no sense. This is how God loved His disciples. This is how God loves us. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will understand." So you can make no mistake that as Jesus is going around washing their feet, the disciples are terribly embarrassed. This is so shameful that their teacher, that their Lord, would wash their feet. Can you imagine in the midst of the discussion they were having how they must have felt? There must have been this deathly silence that fell on the place. And He gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Will you wash my feet?" The emphasis here is on the pronouns. Will you, God, wash my feet? He's indignant. He's angry at the fact that Jesus would even attempt to do this. Peter verbalizes how the rest of them are feeling. Peter does this, right? He says things that people wouldn't normally say all the time. And he does that here. Jesus' answer is just incredibly patient. As I've studied this week, I've just been struck by how patient Jesus is with His disciples. I am so impatient. When people don't get what I'm trying to tell them, I get annoyed almost immediately. And I know I'm not alone, right? Jesus has been telling these people for 3 years that He will die, that He has come to die for them, and now He's serving them in this act, and Peter doesn't get it. He says, "Will you wash my feet?" And Jesus patiently says to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." And of course, Jesus is right. Spoiler alert. We see in Acts 2 that Peter, when he's filled with the Spirit, his eyes are open to all of this, and he gets up and he preaches this amazing message, and thousands of people come to salvation. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, he writes this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He gets it. He writes in 1 Peter 2:24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." Peter gets it eventually. He doesn't get it now, but after Jesus' death, once the Holy Spirit comes, he gets it. Peter says to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answers him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share of me." What Peter's saying here is literally, never, ever, ever will you ever wash my feet. It's not going to happen ever. That's the emphasis that Peter places on his statement here. Again, he just doesn't get it, does he? He doesn't get what Jesus is doing, and frankly, on the surface, I don't think we get what Jesus is doing either most of the time. This is a theme in the Gospel of John where Jesus is saying something or doing something that has a deeper spiritual meaning and the people don't see it. This is why whenever I read the Bible, I pray that God will open my eyes to the truth, because we, without the teaching and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we are unable to see the truth of Scripture, the spiritual truths that are hidden in Scripture. This is why I say to you, whenever you read the Bible, you should pray that God opens your eyes, that you might see His truth that is revealed in Scripture, that you would not miss it like the vast majority, even the disciples, like the vast majority of the people in Jesus' day, they missed it. So Peter here, he misses it. God emphatically, no ways, Jesus, will you ever wash my feet? And Jesus says to him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share in me. Sorry, before I get onto that, John 6, 68 and 69. This is Simon Peter who's missing this. Now, in John 6, which is as all the disciples, all of the followers of Jesus, literally tens of thousands of people walk away from him. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, will you also leave me? Would you also go? Do you also want to leave me? And Peter's response to him is this. The same Peter says this to him. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The very same man, Peter, says to Jesus at that point, you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now Jesus is speaking to the same man who's said previously that you have the words of eternal life. Jesus is sharing these words in action and Peter's saying, no. Don't ever be so proud as to think that you are able to get this without the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not. Jesus goes on to explain to Peter that unless he washes him, Peter has no share with Jesus. This is as true for us today as it was for Peter and the disciples then. Unless the Lamb of God has taken away our sin and washed us clean, we have no part with him. We have no share with him unless Jesus has washed us clean. Who's doing the washing here? Unless I wash you. If I do not wash you. Jesus is the only one who can wash us clean. And Peter knew above all else that he wanted to have a share with Jesus. He didn't quite get what was happening here, but he knew that above all else, he wanted to have a share with Jesus. And so Peter says to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He goes from this absolute denial to Peter's exuberance, which he's also known for. Wash all of me. If I have to be washed, don't just wash my feet. Don't stop there. Wash all of me. Jesus says to him, this incredible answer, Jesus says to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Is Jesus talking about a physical bath here? Is he talking about going and having a physical bath and washing ourselves clean physically? The answer is no, he's absolutely not. He's talking spiritually. Who is the one who has bathed and is completely clean? Who is the one who has bathed and is completely clean? It's the Christian. It's the person who is saved. It's the one whom Jesus has already washed. There is only one salvation. You can only be washed clean by the blood of Christ completely once. It happens once. There is one salvation. There is no, I mean, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, every Christian camp I went to, I made a decision to follow Jesus. And I was saved 15 times in my youth. That's not how it works. We are washed by the blood of Christ. We are claimed once. And then, as we'll see, there is the outworking of that. Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One sacrifice for all people. It goes on in Hebrews 10:14 to say, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One offering, Jesus Christ. We are washed by the blood of Christ. We are bathed completely and saved. It happens once and only Jesus can do it. So the link between verses 8 and verses 9 and 10, this conversation between Peter and Jesus here is this. And I was walking around the lake last night with Dee and I was talking to her about how I'd been kind of really digging into this conversation and trying to find the meaning between the link between what between these two statements and what Jesus is saying, the physical and the spiritual. And I was about to launch into a somewhat complicated and in-depth theological explanation of what I saw was happening. I told her about the conversation and what Jesus says, and thank goodness before I started, Dee says to me, "Oh, that's talking about salvation and sanctification." And I went, yeah, it is. It's that simple. So you've just been saved from 10 minutes of me going on in some deep theological way about what's happening here, thanks to Dee. Salvation. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. That is salvation. Jesus saves us and washes us clean by his blood. This is what he achieved on the cross. Salvation. If the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. What does this mean that he needs to wash his feet? It's talking about the ongoing sanctifying work of God in our lives. That we are daily being transformed into his image. That we are being sanctified day by day by day, that we are changing, that our minds are changing, that our hearts are changing, that our actions and our attitudes are changing, that day by day by day we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. How many of you at the point of salvation had a complete knowledge of everything that had to do with God and walked perfectly as a Christian at the point of salvation? How many of you had that experience? It just doesn't happen, right? We are sinful people. We continue to get it wrong even after salvation. And this is the need for us to constantly confess our sins. In 1 John 1, verses 7 to 9, same author. It is disputed by some, but commonly agreed that this is the same author talking about the same thing. 1 John 1, 7 to 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There you go. His blood has washed us clean as we walk in the light. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, there is a cleansing, a washing clean by the blood of Jesus. Then as we walk in the light, we do continue to sin and we continue to mess up. And if we say we don't sin, then we are deceived. But if we confess our sins to one another, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. Essentially to wash our feet spiritually, that we can continue to walk in the light. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in the second half of verse 10, Jesus goes on to say, and you are clean, but not every one of you. How awesome is this? Imagine Jesus Christ standing in front of you saying, you are saved, you are definitely washed clean. Yes! Even the greatest of us have doubts at times, right? Can you imagine Jesus Christ standing in front of you saying, you're clean, you're in, you are mine, I have washed you. That would be pretty cool, right? However, if Jesus was standing here today, I think his words would be exactly the same. You are clean, but not every one of you. There are people here who have been cleansed, who have been washed, who are Jesus' very own, and there are people here who have not been cleansed, who have not been washed, who Jesus has not yet called to salvation. He goes on to say in verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. For me, verse 11 does two things. Number one, it proves beyond any doubt that no religious rite can cleanse us. There are certain Christians, certain denominations who believe that the physical washing of feet cleanses us from sin. And we have to physically wash each other's feet to make us right with God. There are people who bring that logic over to the sacraments as well, to the Lord's Supper and to baptism, that those physical acts save us, or that the physical act of eating the bread and drinking the wine cleanses us. That's not true. If Jesus Christ himself, by washing Judas's feet, could not save him, could not cleanse him, we have no hope of cleansing anybody by washing their feet. So that's the first point. Let's not get caught up in any religious mumbo jumbo about this. Jesus here is giving an example of humble service to his disciples. He's humbled himself and he's serving them. So the second thing is, it brings us back to the unsearchable depth of Jesus' love for his disciples. For he knew who was to betray him. He knew who was to betray him. When did he know? When did Jesus know who was to betray him? Did he find out a few hours earlier? Maybe a few days before? At what point did he know that Judas was going to betray him? Well, we know from John 6:64, Jesus says this. He says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who was going to betray him. When did Jesus know? From the beginning. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who would not believe and who it was, Judas, who was going to betray him. So he knew these things from the beginning. So from the beginning of his ministry, from the beginning of his life, from the beginning of what? Revelation 13:8 tells us this, talking about the first beast that is to come, says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it," this beast. "Everyone whose names has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." The Lamb who was slain when? Before the foundation of the world, Jesus knew who it was who was going to betray him, who those were who would believe. When were those names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Before the foundation of the world. And he knew who it was who was going to betray him. We saw this last week in Isaiah 53, verse 10. It was the Lord's good will to crush him. This was God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus knew from the very beginning who it was who would betray him. We have this amazing picture in Luke 6 of Jesus as he chooses his disciples. Luke 6, starting in verse 12, says this, "In these days he went on the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Before Jesus picked his 12, he spent all night in earnest prayer to God before he chose all of them, including Judas, who was to betray him. With this knowledge, Jesus gets down on his knees and washes the feet of the man who is about to betray him, the creator of the universe, if you believe what the Bible says. Knowing what is to come, loves this man who is about to hand him over to the Jewish authorities. This should absolutely offend and appall us. This picture of God serving sinful man like this. If you're not offended by this, you've become too comfortable with the Bible and the stories contained in it without receiving the truth of what's being said. This picture of Jesus should absolutely destroy us. That God would love and serve us like this. We are completely undeserving. We are like Judas in that we sin against God all the time. The Bible tells us that we were his enemies. We hated him before he drew us to salvation. And it was in that place that Jesus got down on his knees, humbled himself, emptied himself of his position, his power, which he could have called upon at any point, and served us and brought us to salvation through the cross. That's what this is pointing to. Jesus washing his feet. His humble servanthood. It points to the cross. That gets us onto the third point. A model for Christian love and conduct that we are commanded to imitate. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? Do you understand this that I have done for you?" And then he goes on to explain it to them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What power do you have? What authority do you have? What position do you have? What status do you have?" It's nothing like what Jesus had. I can guarantee you that. How important are you in your own eyes? Have you the ability to create? Could you create a world? Could you destroy a world? Let alone a universe? The answer is simply no. And yet we fight so hard to hold on to our own self-importance, don't we? We fight so hard to elevate ourselves in this world. Jesus says to us today, he says this, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. I have given you an example that you ought to do for one another as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." If we are saved, if we are Christians, if we call ourselves Christians, we have surrendered our lives to Jesus. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If you call yourself a Christian, you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You have died to yourself. And we now live for Christ. The point in this context is painfully clear. No messenger has the right to think he is exempt from the tasks cheerfully undertaken by the one who sent him. No slave has the right to judge any menial task beneath him after his master has already performed it. The foot washing, which through the metaphor of cleansing, Jesus uses to point to the cross, and the cross itself, are examples of Jesus' perfect, abounding love for us, selfless. D.A. Carson says this, "The foot washing was shocking to Jesus' disciples, but not half as shocking as the notion of a Messiah who would die the horrendous and shameful death of crucifixion, the death of the damned. But the two events, the foot washing and the crucifixion, are truly of one piece. The revered and exalted Messiah assumed the role of the despised servant for the good of others." And this is the example that Jesus has given us, and it doesn't stop here. Through this example of self-sacrificial service that Jesus has set for all of his followers, if you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, if you are saved, this is the characteristic that should define your life. Selfless love for others. This is how we are commanded to live. It is not a suggestion. It is not a take it or leave it option for the Christian. Run your eyes down the page a few verses, starting in verse 31. After Judas has left, Jesus says, "I'm giving you a new commandment. You who are cleansed, you who are saved, you who are in my body, you who are in my church, I'm giving you a new commandment from our King, from our Savior, from our Lord." This is not an option, this is a commandment. And this is what he says in verse 34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He's just washed their feet. He's just humbled himself. He's just served them. Judas leaves, and Jesus says to them, love each other as I have just loved you. What's at stake here? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you loved someone like this? Do we ever serve each other? Do we ever love each other like this? Every now and then, somewhat begrudgingly, maybe I do this for Dee, but she's my wife. Come on. When do we love each other like this? We're called to love everybody, all of God's people, like this. To serve each other like this. We're not just called, we are commanded to love each other like this. When was the last time you loved someone else in the body of Christ like this? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's one thing to know something, it's completely different to actually do it. We know this. I don't think this is the first time that any of us are hearing this story. We've heard it before. We know it, right? We know that we're commanded to love each other. The Bible's clear about that multiple times. I could have read half the Bible to you to illustrate that point. We know it, don't we? But do we do it? Do we do these things? Last week, we read how Jesus condemned those who hear his words and fail to keep them. John 12, 47 and 48 says this, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. In other words, if you hear Jesus' words, if you see these things, if you know these things, and you do not do them, these are the very words that will judge you on the last day. Now Jesus is again giving us the same truth, just in the opposite form. Blessed are you if you do them. Condemned if you don't, blessed if you do. Let me just be clear about something. We are not saved by our works. It's not our works that saves us. It is the blood of Jesus that saves us. But the mark of a Christian, the mark of someone who has sacrificed their life to the will of Jesus, is someone who obeys the commandments of Jesus. Jesus himself says that. We'll get to that in a couple of verses in John. The mark of a Christian is somebody who obeys the word of Jesus. Is this the mark of your life? Jesus' humble, selfless service has given us the example of Christian love that we are commanded to follow. Jesus' humble, selfless sacrifice on the cross has cleansed us, which has made a way for us to be right with God, brought us back into relationship with him, and enabled us through the Holy Spirit to live the life that he has called us to live. If this is not a love that characterizes your life, you might say to me, it's impossible to live this life. And I would say to you, you are absolutely right. Outside of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to live this life. Jesus tells us that when he goes, he will give us the Holy Spirit, the helper who will teach us, lead us in all truth, convict us, enable us to live this way. He tells us in John 15 that unless we are connected to him, we are like a branch that withers and dies. But if we are connected to him, we produce much fruit. Love is that fruit. The fruits of the Spirit are starts with love, right? Jesus has made a way through his death for us to live this life. So the question is, are you connected to Jesus? And are you filled with the Spirit and enabled to live the way that you have been commanded by your Savior, by your Lord, and by your King to live? This is the mark. This is the, one of the characteristics of a life that has been changed by the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I'm just in awe of the fact that you would come down and serve us as you have. I'm absolutely amazed at your sacrifice, at your humility, at your selfless love for us. Father, I'm in awe of the fact that you have called us to live the same way, which seems impossible for a sinner like me. And Father, I'm further in awe of the fact that you have made a way for us to live this life. Through your death, you've made us right with you again. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us a helper. You've given us the Spirit that leads in all truth, that teaches us, that convicts us, that enables us. You've given us your word that we might remain connected to you, that we might see you and be found in you. Father, give us the desire for your word. Give us an unquenchable thirst for your Spirit. Father, may we live this life that you have commanded us to live, that people might look in and see you. And that ultimately, Father, we might be blessed as we obey your commandments. And that ultimately, Father, we might enter into eternal glory with you one day and spend eternity with you. Jesus, we love you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your humility. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.